severity, if I can use that word, the severity and the depths of the depravity of humanity. And it's not just individual wickedness. It's not just little pockets of wickedness. It's a dominating problem. It's a dominance in the world. So as I'm wicked and you're wicked and we live together in the same house and we've got neighbors that are wicked and they live in the same neighborhood and then we've got several communities that live in the same city. I mean, imagine how this looks. The wickedness of humanity grows in abundance exponentially. And it's not better. I know in California, when we live, you know, we live in the East Bay, and across from the East Bay is San Francisco. So the San Francisco Bay on this side is the East Bay, on that San Francisco. And it was always some unspoken understanding for most professing Christians. When they talked about the city, they used that language to express the wickedness of the sin that the city was known for, which was homosexuality. And so when someone was in a conversation and we were talking about how bad things were, it was not rare to hear someone say, well, at least we're not like the city. You know, in Richmond, which was north of Oakland, which at the time we lived there was the most dangerous city in the United States of America per capita, there was a junior high gang rape in a public park in the middle of the afternoon. And 7 or 8 young men were tried to be rounded up and identified and arrested and arraigned. It was 13 years old people. I mean, and I'll never forget having that conversation of just with some of the pastors in the area whose family was affected by how this girl was tortured. And someone saying in that conversation, well, it's getting about like the city over here, you know. And so when we look at just the depravity of humanity, it's very easy to segment it. Yep, look at those wicked people over there. Look at that sinner over there. And let's not be coy. There is a level of wickedness that comes with those types of sins that is just morally reprehensible. There is something to be said about people who hurt children and people who are aggressive and murderous and versus somebody who steals a bag of popcorn. I mean, yes, if we're going to weigh it in our own eyes, oh my Lord, give us a bunch of thieves and let the rapists and the murderers stay away. Give us people who are just flat rude. Give us some Bostonians or some New Jerseyans that just honk and yell instead of the sexually debauched. You know? So yes, there is this level of wickedness that we can understand, but in the economy of God's holiness, it's all equally wicked. Sin is sin and worthy. The lie is worthy of the same wrath as the rapist. The coveter or the idolater is worthy of the same justice as the murderer. And this is what we need to understand about what we're seeing in Revelation 17, is that the picture of the wicked is just vast. And the depths of that wickedness collectively is just exponentially viral. It continues to give birth and to move out of control. And the wonderful thing that we need to grasp, and I say wonderful because it should make us awestruck and wonder when it comes to our mind as a conclusion, is that this evil is us in totality. Who are not in Christ, we were once a part of this. Now, we're not going to speak about the eternal decrees of God. We're not going to subject ourselves to the conversation that comes from Paul's epistle to the Romans that teach us that before the foundations of the world, we were decreed just by God, and the fulfillment of this justification is seen on the, or the righteousness of this justification is seen with Jesus on the cross. But Paul, in the same type of teaching to the Ephesians, would say, you once were alienated. You once were dead in your sins. And I don't know about you, but I can look back at my life and I can see all the sins that I've done by the grace of the Lord. And I can honestly tell you that if I were to weigh my sins against the sins of what I see in the world today, I am a saint in my own mind.
You see that?
And what happens is that we find people who yet are not murderers, but yet they're murderers at heart. They're not sexually immoral, but yet they give credit or they give agreement to sexual immorality. They are not liars, but they don't mind the white lie. So in that sense, then, they are guilty of the same sin, for they condone those sins. Paul says that for the church, we do not have these things named among us, much less be in practice of that. We are not those who are known for wickedness. We are those who are known because to be the antithesis of such, because Christ has saved us. We are those who are known as those who live in a different place in society. We are those who are known to love the law of God. We are those who are known to love the righteousness of God. And we know that our obedience is not righteousness before God, but rather our righteousness is Christ's obedience. But yet, we know that wickedness is wickedness. We need to keep in mind that in the context of this vast evil sits also many of those who in our lives would state that they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They would say, I am also a believer. I follow the Lord. I am in church. But yet, by the very truth of the matter, they are not believers because they do not even have the gospel in their mouth, much less their lives. For if we know our salvation is of Christ alone and we cannot even say it, what does it say about where we are? In what have we put our faith if we don't even know the basic precepts of what the Word teaches about the gospel? What have we believed in? Well, I'll tell you what we've believed in. We believed in the world's answer to man's dilemma, and we believed in the world's answer with man's religion, and we believed in the world's answer to who God is, and we believed in the world's answer to another gospel. And that gospel looks like Christ plus works, or that gospel looks like works and works, or that gospel looks like, well, I said the right prayer, or that gospel looks like, well, I came down the aisle. That gospel looks like, well, I'm a member of the flock. That gospel looks like, well, I'm an evangelist, or I'm a pastor, or I'm a teacher. These are not things to hold our hat upon. These are not things that we can hold tightly to. These are not things that we can believe on and know that we're born of God and have security in Christ. These are additional things, things that are not salvific. People that love the glory that comes from men. The faith that we saw in the latter part of John 2 that says that they believed in Christ, but Christ did not believe in them, for he knew the heart of man. Nicodemus believed in Christ, but Jesus said, you cannot see or enter into me except you be born of God. In John 12, after the resurrection of Lazarus, the Jews decided that Lazarus and Jesus must die. The dumbest thing in the world. Let's kill the one who just raised the dead. But they did it, for it was the will of God. Better for one man to suffer and die than the whole of the kingdom, the whole of the people, prophetically, said the high priest. If then what we see in the text of Scripture is true, many people believed in John 12 that Jesus was Messiah, but they dared not what? Confess it. For they love the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. It is not just wicked, evil, overbearing, satanic sinfulness who are the reprobate. It is the self-righteous, right-wing, evangelical, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian do-gooders that are also wicked. If anything in their hope is not Christ alone. You see? And when we begin to look at it, we might say, well, you know, I don't know very many good Baptists who are sexually immoral. Well, sexual immorality has become the key expression of depravity. And sexual immorality, by definition, is the love of one's own pleasure. And friends, it isn't all about the body when we talk about pleasure. Sometimes it's about the ego. Sometimes it's about pride. Sometimes it's about glory. Why is it that so few pastors are willing to exposit Scripture on Sundays? For the fear of losing the very little bit of glory they have. What horror would it be for a young man who just graduated from seminary, is not even ready to even open the Bible in front of a group of people, but yet he can, so he does, and he teaches with his heart pounding out of his chest and his stomach nauseated, and he gets through, and the last thing he wants is ridicule. But the first thing he gets is ridicule. And I've been rebuked before from the pulpit, coming down from the pulpit, in two ways. One rebuke was very worthy. 17-year-old kid comes to me and says, I came here to hear the word of God, and all I got was a comedy show. He and his parents walk out. I'm thinking, you need to slap that boy talking to a grown man like that. But he was right. And another rebuke I've had is that I need to calm down and teach on something that's happy. I've been told that. Not from you. Y'all don't do that. Because I'd handle it a little bit different. But this person told me I need to teach on happy things. Right there at the pulpit. Happy things. To which I loudly exclaimed in the midst of the service, fellowship, the after service, what is more gloriously happy than the gospel of Jesus Christ and His Word? Pray tell me what I should teach. I said it to her just like that. But probably wasn't the right way to handle it. You know? Woman, tell me what you're talking about. I mean, you know, it wasn't necessarily the right way to handle it. But the question was right. What else is there more glorious than this? And you know, when you're preaching through when you're preaching through Hebrews, what is greater than every verse of Hebrews? To see that there is a confident covenant that God has that no religion of man could accomplish. Even His own commandments to man could not accomplish those things. That's what's beautiful about it. And so these young men that come out into the church these days, when they see the face of someone after the Sunday sermon and they come up to them and they're excited and they're hoping to be encouraged, and all they get is, where do you think you're coming from, boy? Preaching to me that way. Don't tell me. I've been a Christian for 61 years. Don't tell me who God is and who God ain't. Little ring there. Don't tell me. But yet, a young man like that won't say, well, sir, the Bible says. A young man like that will change his tune next week. And a few months later, he'll change his tune. And a year later, he'll begin to buy little outlines. And a year later from that, he might not even write another sermon at all, but he may just purchase somebody's. You know, that's a market, right? That's a market. A multi-million-dollar market. Purchase not only a sermon series, but the outlines to go with it, the fill-in-the-blanks, things that you can put into the bulletin with a white label on it. You can put your own church logo on there. You got pictures and a PowerPoint presentation and the acclaimed slides and the proclaimed music to go with it. The whole score for the orchestra and everything. For a couple of $1,000, you can have 52 sermons sitting right there on your computer. You don't even have to study them because it's word for word verbatim of what you need to say. And if you're a good expositor or if you're a good orator, you can actually look and read and look and read and look and read. You can read four or five sentences ahead and actually say what you've already read and look down and people think you're coming off the top of your cuff. And if you've got them ahead of time, you can actually memorize the silly things. And you might think, that's awful. I would bet you anything that is the reality of three-quarters of America's Baptist churches. Especially after about their third or fourth year in ministry. Very few men can make it 10 years in the same church. They can't take it. They can't take that. Very few, you know, the average lifespan of a first-time pastorate? 18 months. And you know that 60% of them leave the ministry. Because the ones that stay And the majority of churches are the ones who can actually what? Appease the people they're talking to. What does that look like to appease someone? It looks like this prostitute right here in the 17th chapter of Revelation. That's what it looks like. So let's be careful that we're not talking about those people in the city. Oh, those people. No, beloved, listen. It's everything. It's wickedness that has no boundaries. It's wickedness that has no measure. That has no wall around it. And it encompasses everything. And look at it. You wonder why people like AHA exist? Abolish human abortion? It's because they see the majority of the Church of the United States apathetic toward wickedness. Apathetic. They see a majority of so-called professing Christians sitting inside a holy huddle, inside a country club environment, and they could care less about their neighbor, much less what's going on in bad sections of the world. Now, that's not an indictment on us. We need to do more, but yet it is something for us to pause and consider. Because it's not about doing a whole bunch or having concern. Empathy and sympathy is not salvation. Faith in Christ alone is salvation. Preaching the gospel is not salvation. Unbelievers do it every day. But we need to recognize that the recompense that God will pay upon wickedness includes false teachers and includes close teachers. It includes congregations of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Those who would attack the gospel heralder because they don't want the word of God to shake things up the way they are. Those who would come against the truth. Those who from their own pulpits would preach that the Bible is not necessarily authoritative. You might say, who would preach that? I listened to 6 sermons in the last 4 days or 3 days. I don't even know how many days it's been. From a pastor who has devoured the authenticity and the authority of Scripture from his own pulpit. Has preached against it. I think he's got Bart Ehrman's sermon package. If you don't know who that is, Bart Ehrman was once a seminary professor and pastor who left the faith because of the higher criticism of the New Testament variants. That means the variations and the differences he saw in different Greek texts. And he goes around the world and he's made a name for himself. He wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus. And it talks about how the Scripture is not reliable as a document. So therefore what is in it must not be reliable. Friends, that is what the devil has been doing from the beginning. And so it's not grave immorality that's attacking the church. That's what we get here in a second. It's not, it does. Don't get me wrong. Wickedness attacks the church. The great wickedness attacks. I mean, look at the church in Rome. Look when Rome finally fell. I mean, where was it? What was it? It was just about like America is. But it's not necessarily the pitchfork, the hay fork, the devil, and the tail and the demonic looking wicked smoke coming out of the nose type thing. Is the beast is not a horrifying thing. The beast is often very subtly good. And I've said that several times through teaching some of these things. But the beast is often, as a matter of fact, most of the time, representing himself as good. An angel of light. An angel of light. So that he might try to deceive the church. And when the church sees through it, even those who seem to be the church come against those who see the truth. And then we end up with this infighting. My class today had the very first question that came from one of the students this afternoon at our homeschool association is, I have a friend I've been trying to share the gospel with, and he confronted me with the idea that how can he trust Christianity because he doesn't see any actual evidence of any spiritual unity amongst any professing Christians. Well, that's great. This kid's 16 years old and He's having these conversations with his peers who are teenagers, young adults, already seeing the hypocrisy of what the church looks like. But the way I answer that question is, where in the world can you go and put people together in groups and not have problems? The grocery store? I've seen brawls in the grocery store. I've seen people get in the cashier's face, and I've seen cashiers throw things at people. I've seen how about a concert? That's a joke. Pawn shop. I've seen people jump bad in there. I've seen people getting fist fights in Waffle House. And it's wherever. Truck stop, grandma's house. You think, but Walmart, always Walmart. The people of Walmart, don't look at it. I mean, you know, Jerry Springer has a long, I don't even think he's still on the air, but if he was, what is it now? Dr. Phil. There we go. Dr. Phil, there's a long line of contestants in the world. As long as there's people hanging out with at least one more person, there's a contestant. Why? Because we are never going to get along as people. Because we love ourselves and our flesh, and we're going to disagree. We're going to have problems. So the church is not immune to that. The difference is that many people who claim to be Christians in the church are not inside of a congregation who love each other enough to say, hey, can I help you through this? Hey, I asked you, could I help you? Now you're just making a fool of yourself. Hey, buddy, I'm getting somebody else to come and talk to you. Hey, church, these people just aren't going to stop sinning. So then we just get them right out of there. It's called church discipline. If church discipline was practiced at the primary level, the churches would always seem unified. But we're not going to find places to get along. And brothers and sisters, when we find ourselves in the context of a normal American church, we find that the scripture is not really held to a high view. How do you know? Because most of what's taught and the commentary that comes out of the mouth that stands in front of the church is not contextual most of the time. It's not even implied most of the time. And as a matter of fact, if you've ever, literally you haven't, because I did a good job of scraping them from the internet, but if you ever were able to hear some sermons of mine from way back, when I was preaching in Savannah and then Brunswick and then in the first year in Virginia at least, you'd be like, oh my gosh, he's a heretic. He's abusing the Word of God. Why? Because I had a clear objective. This is what we want to do with this service here. A. You can do anything else you want to do, but if I'm going to read this text and do this, I'm going to hear that song and those lights are going to go down this way, then we want it to point to this objective, and this objective is what we want taught. So this is where we're going to go, and then the response to that is going to look like this. And it was easy. It's easy. It's easy. If I want to sell you that guitar, I can do it right now. I can sell it to you. At least if you can't afford it or don't want to buy one, you will when I get through. You might even learn how to play. You know what? It's easy to learn how to play guitar. This one plays itself. You don't have to tell the truth to sell something. Do you? You don't have to tell the truth. It makes good company when you're lonely. I mean, well, I am sort of lonely. I think I'll buy it. What's the point in it? The point is that we are going to see, as this world grows older, more and more people professing to be Christians who are really Babylon. And they're not going to join the ranks of Babylon in comparison to their morality, in contrast to their morality. In other words, we're not going to see a bunch of people leave the church and become like the organizers of slaughterhouses. We're just going to see people stand around and gather up teachers to scratch their itching ears, and they'll get bigger and richer and more powerful and have a more of a voice. We're already seeing it. We're seeing denominations split. We're seeing hierarchies of overseers and presbytery, not necessarily, well, they've already had their day in the sun, but where we see these large groups of individuals that make an idol out of nationalism, an idol out of homosexuality, an idol out of feminism, an idol out of whatever it might be, and they find some social stand to stand upon, and they make it their mantra, and then those who are the body of Christ go, no, we're not going to do it that way. Then y'all can go and leave. And these people leave. And the world looks on and goes, see, the church can't even stay together. Well, because the church wasn't there to begin with. Those that left were probably the church. And they were hanging out with people who would call themselves the church. The church is just a building to be hang out and do something in for most people. That's the beast here. These are the things that we see here. And I know we got to the point last week where we were at verse 10. I mean, not verse 10. Talking about the 10, verse 11, 12. Verse 12. And we see this picture of the beast. We see that there's continually going to be kingdoms. That it's not just individual wicked people. That it's communities of people that turn to governments of people. That turn to governments of nations. That turn into the world. You may think we have political enemies, but really, the governments of the world are not enemies with each other. They're enemies with God. Beloved, and I hate to bust your bubble, but America's always been an enemy of God. Yes, did we start on some precepts of really good biblical foundations? 70%, yes, absolutely. But starting on the morality and the equality and the laws that honor the Lord is not something to revel in and go, look at us, we're godly. It's a command of God. Jesus himself comes to the table and says, what do you do with the slave who has worked all day so hard in the fields? And he's sweated and he's hurt and he's bruised and he's worn out and he's worked for you to make you money. What do you do when he comes in after a long 12-hour day and he can barely walk? And I'm exaggerating it to give you the picture. Do you say, oh, you poor slave, sit down and let me find you something to eat? You say, no, slave, where's my supper? Those are the words of Jesus. And the parable there is that we do not get rewarded for doing what we are commanded to do, but we sure will be punished. And the consequence of sin is death. We are not to placate and pat people on the back for being social movers and social justice establishers and people who stand for some sense of morality. All governments are Babylon, and all governments will fall. There is no nation but the kingdom of heaven, and there is no king but Christ. Where you get all that? Verse 12, 13 through 18. It's right there. I've already preached it. I haven't even read it yet. It's very easy. The 10 horns you saw were the 10 kings. The 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they will receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. Look at this. John is given understanding, as the angel said. Don't marvel. This requires understanding and wisdom. These 10 kings, the number that is figurative for the fullness of wickedness. How do you get that? Well, I look at Revelation 2:10, 10 days of persecution by the devil. Revelation 12:3, the dragon with 10 horns. Revelation 13:1, the beast coming out of the sea with 10 horns. 17:3, 12, 17:3, 17:7, 17:12, 17:16, as you'll look down there. And the 10 horns. So everywhere we see in this writing, 10 is indicative of the fullness of what Satan is in control of. And the scripture says that Satan is in control of all the governments. But the beauty of it is that the scripture teaches, Paul says, that all the governments that are made in the world are established by Jesus. So don't forget what we've learned already in this apocalypse, is that Jesus sovereignly rules over the devil's work. He sends him to do exactly what he wants him to do. And he gives him the freedom, but he's still bound to only do what he's told he can do. And he only exercises that authority as God gives it to him. Why? Because God is sovereign and God is working, even with evil, to bring about the fullness of his decrees and of his promises and of his purposes as he sees fit to do it. Because he is God. He's God. And 1 hour means it's a short-lived time. All the kingdoms of the world give their authority to the beast. Now, do you remember what the beasts were? The dragon is the devil, and there's a beast, and then there's another beast. And the totality of the world in this picture is under the control of the god of the air. Satan, 2 Corinthians 4. And this God of the air, this devil, this enemy of God, Lucifer, a created being, everyone of the world, even the kingdoms, are working for him by the will of God. By the will of God. And they hate God's people. So when the church, quote, 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 I'm not recording this tonight for some reason, I forgot. When the church is quote, now saying, oh, it's okay, let's embrace this part of the world. Oh, no, 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 let's stop preaching that part of the world, of the word. Don't preach on sin. Don't preach on sin, what Joel Osteen would say. No, 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 no. Don't preach on the things that the scripture teaches about poverty. People want prosperity. And heavens to Betsy, I need my sixth Gulfstream, so I'm not sure they're going to preach that God's okay with you being poor. You want to be poor? No, you don't want to be poor. See how this looks? And then you got so-called evangelical Christians embracing all sorts of evil in the world. And even worse, some sects of Christianity, and I say that very lightly, but it's the only way to describe it, are actually turning a blind eye. I don't care. Who cares? Who cares? They're part of this. So that all of the kingdoms give their complete power and authority to the beast. John has given this understanding that no governments are exempt from this. None. None of them. And governments may be at war. And we may, as a country, be at war with a good cause. And we may be righteous in our actions. We may be fighting those who are oppressing others, which is good. God has given the government the sword for a reason. But friends, do not let that fool you into thinking that it is God's government to be established forever and ever. He will bring an end to it. And this revelation teaches us that He will bring an end to it by the fact that every government will eventually be ruled by Satan. They have one mind. Isn't that funny? Everybody in our culture thinks they're autonomous in their thinking. You know what that means? That there's nothing that influences their thought. They're free thinkers. They're philosophers. You know what a philosopher is? A slave to something somebody else has already come up with, but nobody said it. Many things I've written down. Man, that is just amazing. I can't wait to coin this phrase, only to find an article 1,000 years old somebody else already wrote. Man. They're of one mind. And with that one mind, what God has ordained. See, this is what's awesome. We've already seen that the devil and the workers of iniquity are after the church. They hate the church. But look at verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb. They make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will what? Cower before them? No. The Lamb will conquer them. This is the message of hope that we see in this apocalypse right here, as we've seen in every chapter thus far. We've seen every time that the church is persecuted, every time that the people of God are brought to the place of destruction or brought to the place of misery or brought to the place of persecution, we see the victory of the Lamb. What will happen? The entirety of the world, all the kingdoms of the world, every human being who is not sealed by God and faith in Jesus Christ, make war on the Lamb. Is that not happening now? And it's not happening to a holistic view that we can see. We see other parts of the world that actually do care about religious freedom. We see other parts of the world or of our communities and our culture. We see little pockets of unbelievers who really do want to see good Christian things happen. But that's not going to last forever. And it doesn't matter who God puts in as the president or the prime minister or the king or in parliament or in Congress or on the throne. It doesn't matter, because everyone that goes there is God's sovereign election for that role. And everyone that sits on that is either going to be used by God to bring judgment or used by God to bring mercy amongst the people. But as we've already learned, the church will never suffer God's judgment. Though we may die in the midst of it, it's not for us. You hear that, church? Though we may die in the midst of it, it's not toward us. That's why we see that one day God will vindicate our deaths in the midst of our suffering. The Lamb conquers them. How? Look at this hyperbole, but it's actually truth. Because He is the Lord and He is the King. But He's not just the Lord and He's not just the King. He is the Lord of all lords and He is the King of all kings. That's what the Scripture teaches here. He's conquered them. How? We'll see it over in chapter 19. We've already seen it over in chapter 16 and over in chapter 12 by the word of the Lamb. The word of the testimony. The blood of the Lamb is victorious. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all things. He's the King of all things. He is the King of every king that ever lived. And He's the Lord of everything that ever lived. And so there is no one above Him. No one can rule Him. No one can stop Him. And as we know already in this text, there is no one that can actually make war against Him. You ever had somebody that you were going to visit and they had a little tiny teensy dog? I mean a teensy dog. But that dog didn't know it was really small. And it would yip and bark and growl and scratch and run and snap. And it could not even reach the flesh of your ankles. It would have to untie your shoes maliciously. But it thought it could do something. It made war against you, but you just laughed. Look at all this war. Get away from dog. I mean, you know. There's nothing there. It's like a butterfly attack. Oh no. What is that? That's the devil. A butterfly attack against Jesus Christ. It's stupid. Huh? It's not even no comparison. I don't know what to compare it to because it's no comparison. It's just like God is doing all of this stuff. And guess what? Those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. We are victorious, beloved. We're victorious. We're victorious. We win because Christ has already won. Do not fear the consequences of where this world is heading. You hear that? Do not fear your neighbors. Do not fear your president. Do not fear the laws. Do not fear the consequences of this life. Do not fear. Do not fear. That's why I get so bent out of shape when pulpits rob God of His glory to speak politics. It's like showing up to a restaurant to watch somebody else eat outside the car through the window. And then having your head chopped off. That's ridiculous. Why would we rob the church of feasting on the victory of Jesus, the Lord and the King of all things, so that we can get the church excited about politics? Thank God I wasn't a preacher during the American Revolution. Thank God Jonathan Edwards died. He probably would have died anyway before the revolution. And yet we see books and volumes. And I'm not saying that as a people we ignore, we put ourselves in a bubble and ignore what's going on in the world. We don't ignore it. But friends, we cannot charge the world to do something in contrast to what God is doing. Christ wins. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated, verse 15, are the peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." Who are these? Who's this Antichrist? Everybody who's not in Christ. They are the Antichrist. One big beast called Babylon. And every leader of them. But look at verse 16. Look at what God does. This is crazy. You know, it's sort of like I've had a lot of conversations through the years of people who have been caught in infidelity. And it always amazes me the one who actually is the new, usually the woman, the new woman in the relationship, who's been dating the married man secretly for a couple of months. You know, it blows my mind that the new woman in the relationship thinks this man is trustworthy. You see what I mean? It's like, oh yeah, he's so sweet. He loves me dearly. Well, he said that to his last, oh, excuse me, his current wife. I said that to one girl, and she goes, well, no, it's different. I said, sister, if I can call you that, you are blind. And if the people of the world think they're going to have their day in the sun with the devil at their lead, they have gone and lost their mind. Look at verse 16. And the 10 horns you saw, the leaders of this world, the workers of iniquity, and the beast will hate the prostitute. They hate her. She's the one who drew them all. Remember now, she's the one who drew them all in, got them all to come. And now they hate her, and they'll make her desolate and naked. Remember how she's clothed? In royalty. Beautiful. Enticing. Powerful. Strong. Diligent. And they're going to leave her for dead and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. What's the point of that? Evil. Self-destructs. That's the point of that. Self-destructs. Look at it. So when you think of all these different things, you think these seven things, these kingdoms, and yet there's one to come and all of them here, the five have died. Friends, evil self-destructs. Nothing lasts. The powers of this world never last. You can have a conversation with my wife about all the monarchs of history. She can give you very good details of all of them. But they're all dead. They're gone. Cromwell started chopping off heads. They're like, okay, we submit. They're gone. They die. It's over. Evil self-destructs. Why? Verse 17. For God has put in their free will to make them do what they wanted to do. No, it doesn't say that. You show me free will in the Bible, I will eat the very text you prove it from. Show it to me. A bucket of chicken. It's an open bet. You can beat that. You can show us free will. Trey will give you a bucket of chicken. God has put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the irony is this. Verse 18 says, and the woman you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So they're eating themselves. They're destroying themselves because God caused it. How much more powerful does God have to be? How much more relaxed do we have to be in order to trust in the sovereignty of God? Because I don't know about you, but this text is probably one of the strongest, most peaceful. I was thinking about this text last night when the wind started blowing. I am a mess with a phobia right now of wind. It blows me away. No pun intended. And I mean, I started hearing the wind and the rain, little old tiny thunderstorm that I used to go out in, look at. And ever since Matthew, I'm skittish. My heart started beating. I woke up. Oh my gosh, I'm going to die in my sleep. And I'm sitting there going, thank God I had read this yesterday. What am I scared about? The wind? So what if my brand new, almost finished roof blows off before it's put on? Start over. What's the worst that could happen? I die? Ooh, heaven. Kill me now. We have peace knowing that nothing set before us is outside of God's control. The very wickedness that come against us is coming against us by the very supremacy of God. Man, that's good stuff. And it ain't the first and it ain't going to be the last time that we see it in this text. But that is the point. Now we've got like 40 seconds for a question and answer. It needed 2 weeks. I had to get this out. We preach no gospel when we fearmonger. What's a fearmonger? Somebody who profits on changing behavior and mindset through fear. Well, in our day, we call it terrorism. A terrorist preacher will try to scare you into salvation. A terrorist preacher will line up things at Halloween to bring your youth group into a place to show people being cut up with saws and in dying car wrecks and say, see, if this happens to you tonight, you're going to go to heaven or hell. Where do you want to go? Well, I don't want to die in a car wreck. Will you say this prayer with me? You know how many kids I've seen supposedly get saved because they were scared? None. I've seen them respond to an emotional thing. And you know how much damage I've had to fix through my years in ministry because of some of those things? Now, yes, God has saved people through the gospel message in spite of those things. But the damage is usually way on the other side. Scaring people about the coming of an Antichrist and the 3.5 years of horror. Well, you want to be raptured or you want to go through the Great Tribulation? Had your eyelashes pulled out and your toes pulled off. You want to go through that? No, then come down front. Absolutely, I'm coming right now. Move these chairs out of the way. We got everybody coming. I mean, if this building sets on fire and I say, anybody want to live? Go out that door. Everybody goes. That's not the good news of God. The good news of God is that you are condemned, but Christ took your condemnation. God's wrath is just on you, but Christ took your wrath for you. God's command to be holy is given you. You cannot do it, but Christ did it for you. That's the good news. And not only is this true, he is vindicated, for he was raised to life. For the wage that he paid was not his, for he had no sin. So God resurrected him from the dead. You realize that's why the resurrection happened, don't you? Because he died innocently. Preachers would say, oh, let's stop fighting about the supernatural stuff. Does it matter if Jesus was raised from the dead? Yes, it does. It does. And those who propagate that type of thing and reduce the Bible to just something that we look at for reference, they're Babylon. I believe they're Babylon. Now, can God save? He saved us out of there. He can save anybody. Be at peace, beloved. Be at peace. Nothing can stop our God. Romans 38 and 39. You know that text? Let me read it to you. Romans 8. Yeah, Romans what? Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am sure. Well, let me back up. 36. As it is written, for your sake, we are all being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, the question is, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Nakedness, famine, danger, or sword? No. Even though we're carried off as slaughtered sheep? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am certain of this, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor the things present nor the things to come, nor any power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's good. That's good. Nothing can separate us. Nothing. So we ought to sleep really good tonight. And we ought to pray better because we know that. We ought to encourage differently because it is true. We ought to be able to share our faith with such a peace that the world thinks we're crazy. My prayer for you is that the peace of God will overwhelm you in the truth of His gospel to the point that you have to pray whether or not you've turned to a sociopath because your burdens are so light. And you might think, what? I've prayed that before. Now, I wish I prayed that every day, but I don't. But I have seasons. I'm like, I'm not worried about anything. Am I crazy? The Bible says that the burden is light and the yoke is easy. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. That is the rest that is promised us now and by faith and one day face to face in victory. Let's pray. We love you. We thank you, Father, for a mighty victory over death, over sin, over the grave, over the wickedness of this world. Father, that you've snatched us from the domain of darkness and you've transferred us into the light of Jesus and into his kingdom, where he reigns as Lord over all lords and King over all kings, and nothing shall thwart your mighty hand. And Father, we shall stand with him, the chosen ones, sealed and perfect, like him in all ways. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.